Genesis 32, we're going to read the whole chapter. This is God's word. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother Esau, or from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day is broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be able to gather before you as your people this morning. Lord, when we consider the great work that you've done in our salvation, how you've separated us from the world, and how you've called us to yourself through your Son, Lord, we think that of eternity and how all of eternity won't be enough time to express our gratitude, our thanks, and your glory. Lord, we praise you that we get to hear from you in your word now. We pray that by your grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit that you would help us. Lord, draw our hearts up to you. We pray that we would see Christ in his glory as we look at this text. We ask, Father, that you would comfort and encourage and convict us. Lord, build us up and nourish us as your people. Lord, we don't have the strength in and of ourselves to accomplish what you've called us to, but you have that strength, and you strengthen us, and you do that by your word, and we ask that you would do that this morning. Father, I pray that you would please help me. Help me to rightly divide the word of truth. Help me to proclaim these things with all authority, Lord, and to do so by your grace and your strength, that your people would be edified. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The longest boxing match in history was between Andy Bowen of New Orleans and Jack Berkey of Texas. In 1893, these two went to war for 110 rounds, a total of 7 hours and 19 minutes. Today, championship boxing matches last 12 rounds. A bunch of sissies. So, 110 rounds. So, the fight was held at the Olympic Club in New Orleans. It was for the lightweight title. It began around 9:15 p.m. and it went until 4:34 a.m. the following day. It was so long that most of the spectators fell asleep, and the referee had to be replaced part of the way through. The fighters also suffered major exhaustion and injuries, but they continued to fight on. It's said that both of Berkey's forearms were swollen to twice their size, both of his hands were broken, and some reports stated that a bone actually protruded from one of his hands by the time it was done. Finally, after the 110th round, both fighters were too exhausted to continue, and the fight was called a no contest. The purse was split down the middle, and both fighters received $2,500. You can imagine, just at that point, guys know when that's going on, you're like, I don't want to quit until he says he's quitting. I want him to say he quit first. But stories like that are awesome because of the incredible perseverance that's involved. Quitting is easy. Hanging in there is tough, and especially hanging in there for 110 rounds. This is important for us as believers because perseverance is a defining characteristic of the Christian. If you have repented of your sins and you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been transformed by his grace, then you will endure until the end. It's just the way it is. So I'm going to go through our chapter here, and then we'll get into the application. We're going to overview the whole thing, but we're going to specifically focus on verses 22 through 32 with the wrestling with God and Jacob. And the reason is because that is really the climax of this chapter. It's the climax of the story, so we're going to focus there. But let's look at the text. Jacob has just finished with Laban in chapter 31, and he is headed back towards the promised land. He was with Laban for 20 years, and now he's coming back. And kind of two realities are hanging out in the background right now. First is the promise, again, of God being with Jacob. He promises back in Genesis 28. He told him in chapter 31 that he'd be with him when he went back. And now that is still very much the case. So if you look at verses 1 and 2, Jacob is on his way with his household, and he's met basically by a military outpost of angels. He says, this is God's camp. He names the place Mahanaim, which you can translate as two camps. The camp here is likely a military one, which isn't totally surprising. You read about heavenly hosts in Scripture, or armies of angels. In 2 Kings chapter 6, there's this really neat scene where there's an angelic army and horses and chariots of fire. Okay, so the Bible Club kids asked me this past week, are there going to be animals in heaven? Well, there's at least fiery angel horses. So that's pretty neat. But because it's a camp, it also moves. Okay, it's not isolated to one place. God's help is with Jacob wherever he goes. That's one reality. The other reality is that Jacob fled the promised land in part because of Esau. You remember back in chapter 27, Esau said that when his father died, he would kill Jacob. Jacob's coming back now, and he knows he has to deal with Esau. So those two things are kind of hanging out in the background. And in verses 3 through 8, Jacob sends messengers to Esau. It seemed like Jacob is kind of putting out the feelers there, wondering if Esau's still holding the grudge. And in verse 6, the messengers say that Esau is coming to meet Jacob with 400 men, which is a militia, basically. If you remember back to Genesis 13, when Abraham went to war with the kings of the east who took Lot, he had 318 men with him. And now Esau comes with 400. So clearly time hasn't healed Esau's wounds. He's still embittered. Jacob then prays in verses 9 through 12, and this is just a really remarkable, wonderful model for prayer. Can't spend much more time on this, but when you read the Bible, one of the things that you ought to pay attention to is how are God's people praying? Right, we can very easily get into a rut of, we just pray for things that we need, you know? But you look and you see how he pleads with God here, and he pleads on the basis of God's promises. Should be regularly how you, yourself, are praying. So Jacob prays, and then he takes action, which is helpful. Now people will wonder, why do I need to pray if the Lord knows what I'm going to pray for before I even ask? Or why should I do this or do that if the Lord is in control of everything, right? Do I need to ask him if the angel army is here ahead of me? But clearly, the Lord being with Jacob here isn't inconsistent with him praying or with him taking prudent action. And so Jacob stages this elaborate gift-giving process in verses 13 through 19. If you've ever read J.R.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit, there's a scene where they show up at Bjorn's house, and Bjorn is kind of a cranky character, but he can also transform into a bear, so they don't want to upset him, and Gandalf thinks it'll be better if he stages the arrival of all the dwarves and then Bilbo in stages. So he comes in with a few of them, and then a couple more come in later, and then a couple more come in later, and it just keeps happening to the point where Bjorn's not upset, he actually just finds it hilarious. So Jacob has kind of a similar strategy. He's going to send gift after gift after gift, and the hope is that this kind of steady stream of gifts will appease Esau, verse 20. So that's the lead up. And then in verse 22, Jacob takes his family and everything that he has across the river, and then he comes back over by himself. You don't really know why he comes back by himself. The text doesn't indicate. One of the commentators I read wondered if he isn't just so anxious in his mind that he can't sleep, and he's got to go for a walk, he's got to go off by himself. But then in verse 24, we read that a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. The ambiguity of the identity of the challenger here seems intentional. Jacob doesn't know who it is. You know, is it Esau? Probably not, given the distance that needs to be covered. Is it Laban? Who is this? What's going on? But you also see the strength of Jacob again here. Remember how he removed the huge stone from the mouth of the well back in chapter 29? Here in verse 29, he wrestles until the breaking of day. So in verse 25, the man sees that he's not prevailing with Jacob. So the man touches Jacob's hip and puts it out of socket. The touching here could be merely a touch, which is totally possible because, as we know, he's wrestling with God here. So it could have just been a touch, or it could actually refer to a strike. So it could have been, no, he hit him super hard, so hard that his hip's now out of joint. You can imagine an intense battle wrestling match between guys all night. You know, the one doesn't know who the other one is. You just imagine if you were out camping, men, and you know the fire's getting low and you're getting ready to go to bed, and you all of a sudden hear like pounding footsteps and some dude tackles you. And then you just start fighting. And it goes on for hours. So I did some research on what it would be like to dislocate your hip. It's not fun. 90% of the time, the hip joint is forced back out of the socket. It's usually accompanied by a popping sound and unbearable pain. Oftentimes, surgery is required because of torn ligaments and things, muscles, and oftentimes therapy is needed. So this is a pretty knockdown, drag-out war going on between both characters. But Jacob is still hanging on. So in verse 26, the man says, "Let me go, for day has broken," probably so that Jacob wouldn't see his face, because no man can see the Lord's face and live, Exodus 33:20. So Jacob, though, seems to understand who this is now, and so he says that he won't let him go until he blesses him. The Lord renames Jacob in verse 28. Jacob means he takes by the heel. And so the Lord says, you've striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Basically, you've been wrestling with men, but now you've wrestled with me and you've overcome. Okay, so it is the wrestling with God that now defines him. And Jacob then wants to know his opponent's name in verse 29, but the Lord just blesses him. And Jacob names the place Peniel, saying, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered. And then in verses 31 through 32, Jacob is limping because of his hip, and we get the explanation of how the people of Israel would remember this event by not eating the sinew of the thigh from the hip socket. So, really neat story, but what is going on? Okay? And because I'll tell you, as I'm reading through commentaries, and I know like oftentimes the Puritans, older writers, would very much relate this to prayer. And I think there's absolutely an application here for prayer in this text. He does hang on and he does say, I'm not going to let go until you bless me. So there's prayer in that sense. But is that exactly what this is about? And I don't think so. Ultimately, I think this is a story about perseverance. And so that's what we're going to see. I have 3 points. First is the opponent in the dark. Second is the need for perseverance. And then third, his victory walks with a limp. So, first is the opponent in the dark. When trials or some sort of suffering come, the question that we often ask is why? Why did this happen? Why did I lose my job? Why did this ministry get taken away? Why did I lose my loved one? And that's a very normal and natural response, and it's actually a very important question. It's a good question to ask. More foundational, though, for the Christian than the question of why, more foundational is the question of who, okay? More foundational than why is the question of who. If you can get the question of who right, then you'll understand the why much better. Jacob has had struggle after struggle after struggle. He contended with his brother Esau. He contended with his father Isaac. And most recently with his father-in-law Laban. And it's looking like he's going to have to contend with Esau again as he's entering back into the promised land. But now seemingly, out of the middle of nowhere, in the middle of the night, he's attacked by a man whose identity he doesn't know. All Moses says in verse 24 is, and a man wrestled with him. And then verse 25, again, he's referred to as the man. And notice, too, the wrestling match is at night. So the man's identity is concealed. But while this seems like it's out of nowhere, this is not a random event. Verse 28 makes everything clear. This is what sheds the light on everything. He has striven with God and with man, and he's prevailed. Okay, so all of Jacob's previous conflicts are related to this one. All this conflict is with God. That's what's going on. The point is that the Lord was the one behind all of the conflicts all along. He is the real opponent of Jacob. Okay, when Jacob was striving with Esau and with his father Isaac, when for 20 years he was striving with Laban, he was ultimately striving with God. And I think that's what's going on, is the Lord puts both these things side by side in verse 28. He's striving with God and with man, and the ultimate lesson here is that it's all coming from the Lord. He's been the opponent in the dark the entire time. The reformer John Calvin put it this way. He said that the point here is that all the servants of God are wrestlers. Okay, so we're all wrestlers, and that the Lord exercises them all with various kinds of conflicts. It's not Satan or any mortal man that wrestles here with Jacob, but God himself wrestles with him. And Calvin says the reason is to teach us that our faith is tried by God. And whenever we're tested, our business is truly with the Lord. I was listening to an interview one time of a guy. He was formerly in the special forces in the military. And he was trying to teach his daughters to be more aware of their surroundings and more aware of the danger that could befall them. And so he had a couple of his friends surprise his daughter and act like they were abducting her. So they snatched her up and drug her out of where she was. I think that's a little much. nor I don't plan on doing that. Okay, but in that moment, who is her struggle with? Like, yes, the guys who are playing like they're abducting her, but her struggle was first and foremost with her father in that moment. So whatever it is you're wrestling with, health issues, people issues, money issues, marriage issues, kid issues, issues, whatever it is, the opponent behind the opponents is the Lord. The opponent in the dark is the Lord. If you're in Christ, he's trying your faith, and he's the one that you are ultimately dealing with. Another example, I had a theology professor in undergrad who had been a pastor for a number of years. And one time, he's engaged in pastoral counseling with a woman at church. And as they're talking, her voice changes. And the voice that comes out now claims to be a demon inhabiting the woman. And she starts to threaten him, starts to threaten his son. His son so happened to be at church. He's a young boy, but he was around cleaning something, doing some work at the church. And so my professor did what anyone would do in that situation. He called his son into the office with the woman while she's talking this way. And he essentially told her that he wasn't afraid of her threats because she could only do what God allowed her to do. Why could he say that? Because he knew whatever was going to happen with this woman or whatever spiritually was going on there, fundamentally, he was dealing with God. God is in charge. Whatever's going on, God overrules. When you're tested and tried, whatever you're wrestling with, it's ultimately the Lord. So this doesn't remove the existence of evil. And this doesn't also mean that God is responsible for evil. What it means is that God is so infinitely great that whatever it is that you're facing, he can take that evil or that sin, whatever it is, and he can direct it so that it accomplishes his good purposes. He is infinitely bigger than whatever it is you're wrestling with, and he's directing it. The best example of this, of course, is the cross. The greatest evil ever perpetrated, the murder of the sinless Son of God, is overruled by God, it's directed by God, it's according to God's plan to bring about the reconciliation of all things to himself. And so, if your opponent is the Lord, if every struggle, if every wrestling match is like that daughter whose dad is ultimately orchestrating the thing, the who question changes everything. Changes your entire outlook of your situation. Because you can always fall back on, you can always rest on the goodness of God, and whatever it is that you're facing. John Flavel said that troubles don't rise up out of the dust or spring from the ground, but are framed in heaven. Every wrestling match, every trial, framed in heaven for you. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those that are called according to his purpose. When all the calamities fall on Job, natural disasters, marauding raids, boils, he knows he's wrestling with the Lord. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job 1:20. And that's why when you go through the rest of the book, who is Job dealing with? Yes, he's dealing with his friends, but he's ultimately dealing with the Lord. His attitude gets out of check, but he knows who he's dealing with. The author of Hebrews, as Adam read earlier in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, those Hebrew Christians are being persecuted for their faith, and he reminds them what's actually going on, okay? You're being thrown in jail, you've been beaten, you've had your possessions stolen. What's going on? God is treating you as sons. That's the fundamental reality. God is treating you like his children. You're dealing with him. So, remember who the opponent in the dark is, and remember his goodness. That's the who question. Let's come back to the why question. Why is God doing this? What is he wanting to accomplish in Jacob? What leads to Jacob persevering? And how do we ourselves prevail? So our second point is the need to persevere. My dad was a wrestler all throughout childhood, and I remember his childhood. I remember him talking about how much running they would do. Just constantly, constantly conditioning. Even when I was in high school, our school was shaped in a square, and there was a courtyard in the middle. And after school during the winter, because there was snow out there, they would run laps around the school, just constantly, if they weren't on the mats. The reason, of course, is that wrestling is an incredibly taxing sport. It doesn't take very long at all for you to wrestle, for you to be totally gassed, not have any more energy. In our scene here in Genesis 32, Jacob's perseverance is rewarded. Jacob wrestled with the man until the breaking of the day, verse 24. Just wrestling for 1 hour would be thoroughly exhausting. This would have gone on for multiple hours. And even after his hip is out of socket, he says in verse 26, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. And then in verse 28, Jacob is commended because he prevailed. He endured. So in all of your wrestlings, however long or however dark or however difficult they are, don't give up. You need to hang on. You need to put one more foot in front of the other. Jacob never let off pursuing the covenant and its blessings. Think about all he's been through over so many years. Okay, he didn't always pursue the covenant and its blessing the right way, but he didn't forsake it like Esau did. He didn't despise it and sell it for stew. He didn't despise it and marry Canaanite women. Jacob constantly pursued it. Even after 20 years with Laban, he still endured, he still wrestled with men and now with the Lord, and he prevailed. This earthly life can be very, very difficult. And the Christian life can be difficult. Lord willing, I'll talk about this more next week. But I was incredibly humbled when I was around the other side of the world a couple weeks ago, and you hear about what believers are enduring there and how they're persevering. And they're happy. You're in their house and they're singing and they're glad. And life is so much more difficult than what I have to deal with. Matthew 10, Jesus is getting ready to send out the disciples for ministry, and he's dealing all the hardships. They're going to flog you. They're going to deliver you over to courts. Even your family will deliver you over to death. You'll be hated by everyone because of me. And then verse 22, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 24, 9 through 13, Jesus says they're going to deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You're going to be hated by all nations for my name's sake, right? You think you might get somewhere and it might be okay. No, eventually they'll hate you there too. Many will fall away. They'll betray one another. They'll hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and lead many astray. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So the wrestlings can be terribly, terribly difficult. They can last the entire night. But perseverance is an essential characteristic for the Christian. You must endure. If you know Christ, you will endure. The Apostle John says that you can actually tell whether or not they were of us based on if they continue with us. If they go out from us, then they were not really of us. Right? If they leave the faith, if they leave Christ, they weren't actually born again. If they continue, it's proof that they were. And that's the 30,000-foot view. But along the way, there's all sorts of smaller wrestlings. You had wrestlings this past week. Small things in comparison to the whole life, the whole Christian life. Smaller trials, smaller temptations, daily ones that just make up normal Christian living, where God calls you in those moments too, not to give up, not to give in. And so let's notice a few things that help with this. First is the Lord wants you to prevail. The Lord wants you to prevail. Remember who Jacob is wrestling with. He's wrestling with God. And really, he's wrestling here with the Lord Jesus. Okay, we know from the New Testament that it's the second person of the Trinity that takes human form. And so I take this to be a Christophany or a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. So Jacob's wrestling with Jesus, and Jesus created the entire universe. Somehow, though, in verse 25, Jesus doesn't prevail with Jacob. Right, how does that work? Okay? You made worlds. Why is Jacob able to prevail with you, Jesus. It's because he wants Jacob to prevail. He wants Jacob to hang on. He wants Jacob to get that blessing. In all of your wrestlings, the Lord wants you to win. He wants you to cross the finish line in the big race, and he wants you to cross the finish line in all the smaller races in between. And if it feels like he's crushing you and putting your bones out of joint, and you think then in that moment, he must actually want me to lose. No, that is not the case. Okay? He is like a dad wrestling with his kids on the floor. He comes down to your level. Okay? Right, dads, you don't just crush your children when you wrestle with them. But you come down and you wrestle at their level. And this is what the Lord does with us. He tempers his strength. He makes us work for it. But he tempers it so that we can endure to the end. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. If you're in Christ, you are wrestling with him, and he wants you to prevail, and he comes down to your level. All of the wrestlings are handcrafted. He knows exactly the level of difficulty you need, and that's exactly what you've gotten, no matter how severe, no matter how long. Second, well, then how do you prevail with him? By hanging on to Christ and not letting go. This is exactly what Jacob does. Okay. Now, you have no spiritual strength on your own. You have no stamina on your own. The only way that you can actually prevail with Christ in your wrestling is with the strength that Christ himself provides you. So if you abide in him, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from him, you can do nothing. John 15, verse 5. Calvin again says here that the Lord appears weak against us so that he can conquer in us. He appears weak against us, right? The putting the hip out of joint was him appearing weak, but so that he can conquer in us. And so in all the wrestlings, what you do is you look to the Lord Jesus and you say, I'm not going to let go of prayer. I'm not going to let go of obedience. I'm not going to let go of the promises. I'm not going to let go of you, Lord Jesus. I'm going to maintain this death grip of faith until I see the end of this trial or the end of this life and I receive the blessings. And this is why when you do prevail, you don't get to boast. Okay? When we get to the end, if we've endured and we're saved, our endurance didn't earn our salvation. Jesus earned it in his death and his resurrection, and he gives us that blessing of salvation, and he gives us the endurance all the way through on the basis of his grace. So we don't boast in it. The last thing to keep in mind here is that perseverance leads to blessing. Perseverance leads to blessing. It's not in vain. Okay, you're not going to get to the end of that temptation and be really faithful the whole time and think, what a waste. I really wish I would have just said that nasty thing that I was thinking to that person. Or, well, what a missed opportunity. I really wish I would have just indulged the flesh then. Okay? No Christian gets to the end of obedience and is like, what a waste. No, if you're in Christ, you get to the end of the temptation and the trial, whatever it is, and there's blessing at the end of it. Right? With the finish line comes the reward. So James 1, verses 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If you cut the temptation short by giving into it, you don't get the blessing. You don't get the blessing of steadfastness afterwards. If you cut the trial short by trying to figure out your own way out of it through sin, through disobedience, you cut yourself off from the blessings that God has in store for you at the end of it. And look at verse 30. Jacob says that he had seen God face to face. When did he see God face to face? It was in the wrestling. If you cut the trials and temptations short by giving up and giving into them, you are cutting yourself off from another vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, from another apprehension of his glory, and from the faithfulness and the grace of God that he's going to show you through that. You want more of Christ? You wrestle more. You hang in there. You don't give up. You're supposed to run the race with endurance, looking to Jesus, Hebrews 12. And what did Jesus do? He endured everything. He took on human form, infancy, human scorn, the abandonment of his friends, death on the cross, the wrath of God. And what did he get at the end? He was raised and seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. So the whole time, the whole race, the whole wrestling, you hang on to him. You have your death grip of faith on him, and you look to him, and that gets you through. A final point is victory has a limp. Maybe you know all of your wrestlings are with the Lord. You know that he's in control. You know you need to persevere. But there's still that lingering fear. You're wondering, how long is this going to be? How hard is it going to be? How bad is it going to hurt? Is my finger going to go out of joint, or is my hip going to go out of joint? And the answer is that it can hurt really, really bad. I've sat with some of you where you tell me what's going on, and it's thing after thing after thing after thing, and the Lord is, it's like he's put your soul out of socket. This is often the way perseverance is. Because you don't give in, you don't quit, the road is longer and in a way harder than it would have been otherwise. You think about Jesus and his temptations in the wilderness. If he would have given in to the first temptation, he probably wouldn't have seen the second or the third temptation. And so perseverance can leave its mark. But notice what Jacob's mark becomes. The whole scene has been dark. If you notice it, it's all in the dark. But then in verse 31, the sun rises on Jacob, and he's limping away. And in verse 32, you see that this is how they commemorate this wonderful scene, is by not eating the sinew from the hip socket. The wound ends up being a trophy. It ends up being a way that they all remember this great event that leads to the blessing of Jacob and those after him. Jesus, just as he endured and persevered all the way to the end, to this day, as he reigns in heaven over all the nations right now, the Lord Jesus still has holes in his hands and a wound in his side. He still has wounds. And they, for us, are trophies of God's grace. You think about the fact that some of you are wearing crosses for jewelry right now. That would have been unthinkable were it not for the perseverance of the Lord Jesus all the way through the wrath of God and the salvation that was worked out through the cross and what that now means. And so as you persevere, you'll get scars. You'll have a limp. You will have wounds that will smart, that will sting, things that you will remember that'll be terribly difficult, wounds that you'll bear from your wrestlings with God. But they'll be trophies at the end. They will be reminders to you of God's kindness and his faithfulness, and ultimately reminders of the genuineness of your faith. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 1, where he talks about the tested genuineness of their faith that was more precious than gold, though it's tested by fire. Their faith had been run through the gauntlet of persecution, and it was still intact at the end. And now it was so precious to them because they knew it was the real thing. This was the faith that endures, the faith that only God can grant the heart. And it was still there, and they had that treasure, and they loved it. And so those wounds that you'll have, the marks that you'll bear, they end up being trophies. You'll be victorious, and you'll walk with a limp. Coming to the end, you need to know that you can't do this apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? You can't endure. If you've been trying to run on your own, trying to live life on your own, trying to kind of muscle your way through things, you need to recognize that you've been failing The reason is because you don't recognize who you're wrestling with. And so you don't know how to do the wrestling. You've been wrestling and trying to wrestle against, trying to get away from God, trying to handle things on your own, do things your own way, hang on to your sin. It doesn't work. There is no way for you to endure and get through the trials and see the victories and know the blessings that come at the end of them apart from the one that gives that blessing. And so you need to repent of working in your own strength, of relying upon yourself, and you need to look to the Lord Jesus in faith. You need to see that he's the one that you've been wrestling against, and you need to repent of rejecting him and hang on to him in faith until he blesses you. And for those of us in Christ, remember, the only way you can endure is because Christ gives you the strength to do it. He wants you to prevail. He wants you to see the victory. He wants you to see the blessings at the end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you the glory for your kindness and your goodness. Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember who the opponent in the dark is. Help us to never forget your goodness, even in the midst of our trials, Lord, and give us grace to rest in your kindness, no matter what it is that you fashioned for us in heaven, that we would be able to go through these things with the peace that comes from having our minds stayed on you. We thank you, God, for the good work that you're doing in us. We pray that you would carry it out to completion, that your name would be glorified. We ask all of this in Jesus' name, and amen.